We last left Paul working miracles on Malta. That is the island on which Paul and all the others on board the ship with him had been shipwrecked. And tonight we're going to be tracing the final legs of his journey that began in Caesarea and will end in Rome. We will continue to see the apostle active in ministry in these final verses that link us back to the words of Jesus in the book's very first chapter. Though Luke's conclusion is not what we might expect, it is true to the purpose he had set for himself. Our message will have two parts tonight. First of all, we will look at the last legs of the journey, verses 11 through 15. And secondly, reaching Rome, verses 16 through 31. We begin then with verses 11 through 15, last legs of the journey. Verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. We now learn that Paul and the others spent 3 months there on the island of Malta. That got them through the winter, though they needed to find a new vessel to take them the rest of the way on their journey. They gained passage on such a vessel. We're told it was an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. Now, this was likely a ship carrying cargo of Egyptian wheat, coming as it was from Alexandria. The twin brothers, the Greek is Dioscori. I think some translations just put the Greek there in English letters. The twin brothers on its figurehead were the twin sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux, who were the patron deities of seafarers. While Paul had no faith in such false gods, their carved presence provided no hindrance to him. In fact, Paul might well have used this figurehead as a conversation starter, allowing him to tell his story of the true God who had preserved him and the other seafarers through the storm from which this Alexandrian ship had found shelter on Malta. In any case, this was the ship upon which they again set sail. We read in verse 12, and landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. So if you turn your bulletin over and look at the map on the back, on the left-hand side, just about the middle, you'll find Malta. You'll see them going up to Syracuse, which is on the eastern coast of Sicily. It's a journey of about 90 miles. And we're told that they stayed there 3 days. We're not told why. It could be that they may have unloaded some of their cargo. It could be that they might have waited for fair winds, favorable winds, before going on the next stage of their journey. But they do that. Verse 13, from there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. So if you look on your map there from Syracuse, they go north to Rhegium, and then they go north from there to Puteoli. The voyage to Rhegium was about 74 miles. It's located, as you can tell, sort of right on the toe of the boot of Italy. And after 1 day, they caught a good wind blowing from the south to aid their journey north to Puteoli, which was a voyage of about 200 miles. It was located on the Bay of Naples, and that put them about 130 miles from their final destination of Rome. Verse 14 begins, speaking of this town of Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. So what that tells us is that at Puteoli, they found fellow Christians, and they were allowed to spend 7 days with them. Now, that may seem odd for Paul, a Roman prisoner, to be granted such a privilege. But we should remember that the centurion had allowed Paul to visit with believers at Sidon early in the journey, back in chapter 27. And after that, Paul's warnings and prophecies had all come true, and he had contributed to saving all aboard the ship. It would not be surprising if the centurion had a growing respect and appreciation for his prisoner. And they did spend a week there at Puteoli. But then verse 14 continues, and so we went to Rome. So their journey by sea is over, and they begin a 130-mile trek across land to Rome. Verse 15, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So again, if you look at your map, you can go from Puteoli, they're now inland, they go to the Appii Forum, and then to Three Inns, and we'll read about what happens there. Apparently, word from Puteoli had reached Christians in Rome with the message that Paul was on his way to the great city. And two delegations met him on his way, perhaps representing two house churches in Rome. The first met the apostle at the Appian Forum. That was about 43 miles south of Rome. The second met him 10 miles closer to the city at the Three Inns, or as some translations have it, the Three Taverns. Paul was greatly encouraged by the delegations, and he thanked God and took courage. He knew there were already Christians in Rome, and to travel the last leg of his journey with some of them in his company buoyed his spirits. That brings us to our second point, and that is reaching Rome in verses 16 through 31. Verse 16, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." You must be able to imagine how relieved this centurion must have been when he finally delivered all of his prisoners safe and sound to the captain of the guard in Rome. They had been under his care. He was responsible for them. And at various points in the journey, it looked like they would never make it, or at least that he would lose some of them. And it's likely that he probably put in a good word for Paul when he gets to Rome, because we're told that Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And we know that from later verse coming up that Paul was allowed to rent a private residence. Perhaps there was financial help from the Roman Christians to allow him to do this. Normally, a Roman prisoner would have two guards chained to him at all time. The fact that Paul only has one may be a sign, according to one of the commentators I read, that they really thought that he was innocent, and they certainly didn't think that he presented a flight risk. Settled as he was in Rome, with the freedom to receive guests, Paul goes into full ministry mode. Read now verses 17 through 20. "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain.'" So after just 3 days, Paul calls the leaders of the Jews together. Most likely, these were leaders from synagogues, Jewish synagogues, in the city of Rome. And once again, we see Paul doing what he often did, and that is, when he arrives somewhere, he ministers first to the Jews. He used to go to synagogues. Now the synagogue has to come to him. He proclaims his innocence as a Jew to fellow Jews. "Men and brethren, I have done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers." Now, by addressing these Jewish leaders as brethren and speaking of our people, Paul identifies himself as a fellow Jew who has been faithful to the requirements of their religion. We've seen him do this on previous occasions. And he explains that he had been sent as a prisoner from Jerusalem, implying from Jews, to Roman authorities, who, upon examination, found no guilt in him, certainly nothing that was worthy of capital punishment. He might have been released, he suggests, had it not been for objections raised by the Jews. And their accusations were the only reason he had appealed to Caesar and now found himself in Rome. But despite this treatment from some Jews in Judea, he assures them that he has no accusation to make against his nation, that is, against Israel. Now, with this background, Paul announces, "For this reason, therefore," that is, in light of this earlier treatment I've received from the Jews, "I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Now, from what we've already read in the book of Acts, the hope of Israel for Paul centered in the resurrection that had become a reality through Christ. Consider a few passages. Acts 23:6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Acts 24:15. "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Or Acts 26:6-8. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise are 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" And surely Paul is once again reasoning that these Jewish leaders should be willing to hear his side of the story, especially since it involves the hope of Israel, something that all attached to Israel should share with him. We continue verses 21 and 22. "Then they said to him, 'We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere.'" Now, if Paul was concerned that some Jews from Judea had sent messages, negative messages to Rome about him, he learns that that is not the case. No one has reported to them anything about him, nothing evil, nothing at all. Perhaps the Jews in Judea had given up on him once they knew that he was in Roman custody, that he'd been sent off to Rome. But while these Roman Jewish leaders had not been informed about Paul, they had heard about the Christian movement, and not in a positive way. Nevertheless, they were opening to hear about it from Paul. "But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect," they are identifying Christianity as a sect, "we know that it is spoken against everywhere." And so he has an interested audience of Jewish leaders inviting him to speak about the Christian faith. He could hardly ask for more so soon after arriving in Rome. Verse 23. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." Paul put his freedom to receive visitors in his lodging to good use, and they had made arrangements with these Jewish leaders, and many came at the time appointed to hear him. And this is Luke's summary of Paul's teaching. He explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So Paul speaks about two subjects on this occasion: the kingdom of God and Jesus. And this had been the apostolic message from the beginning. It was the last thing Jesus spoke to his disciples about as he was preparing them for his ascension. We read back in chapter 1, verse 3, "Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." The final discipleship training they received was teaching about the kingdom of God. It was the message of Philip in Samaria. "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." And there's that dual emphasis: the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus. It had been Paul's message at Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" It was Paul's message at Ephesus. "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." And it was part of Paul's final message to the Ephesian elders: "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. And so this message that he and others had been proclaiming throughout the early days of the Christian church, he now is proclaiming to these Jewish leaders in Rome. He is telling them about Jesus and the kingdom of God. Now note some of the words and phrases Luke uses to describe Paul's presentation. We're told that he explained, that he solemnly testified, that he was persuading them. You see, Paul is not giving some dispassionate theological lecture. Rather, he is pleading with these Jews to embrace the message of Jesus and his kingdom. He reasons with them from the scriptures they accepted, both the law of Moses and the prophets. And he doesn't rush. He takes his time doing this from morning till evening. Paul takes a full day to share the gospel message and to show that it is grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. He is speaking of the hope of Israel, a hope his fellow Jews should embrace. But as usually was the case, responses were mixed. Verse 24, "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." Now we shouldn't skip over this too quickly. It would seem that Paul saw gospel fruit among some leading Jews in Rome very soon after he arrived in the city. There were some who believed, and surely with these new believers he rejoiced. But he had another message for those Jews who rejected the gospel. Verses 25 through 28. "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" And then Paul adds, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Once again, Paul appeals to scriptures that they accept, actually quoting them this time. He tells them the message of God that was spoken through the Holy Spirit via Isaiah to their hard-hearted forefathers. While they hear Paul's message with their physical ears, they can see him as he proclaims with their physical eyes, they refuse to believe. Their problem is not intellectual, it is moral. They have hardened their hearts, and so they refuse to experience the healing salvation from God, which would come to them if they embraced the gospel message. But what they refuse, we proclaim to others. Because again, Paul added, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That was Paul's pattern throughout. And here he's speaking to these Jews, but he tells them what they are rejecting will be received by many of the Gentiles. And remember, he calls this a hope of Israel. This is sort of radical stuff. He is telling these Jews that the hope of Israel will be embraced by Gentiles, that they have a part in that hope. Well, what was the response of his Jewish hearers? Verse 29, "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves." So the differing responses to Paul's message continued to show itself in their ongoing disagreement and their disputes. And after relating this early experience of Paul in Rome, Luke concludes his book with a summary of Paul's ongoing ministry there. Verses 30 to 31. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding them." It seems ironic that it is Paul's Roman imprisonment that gives him an open door, literally, for 2 years of preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Think of what protection this provided Paul. How many times had he gone into a city, had Jews reject him, and been attacked, had been persecuted, had been cast out of the city? No one was going to do that when he was chained to a Roman guard, when he was under house arrest, under the oversight of the Romans. So though he was a prisoner, he actually had safety. He had a home that was open. He could receive as many guests as he wanted. And Luke tells us for 2 years, he continued that gospel ministry. Now, our sermon title, Reaching Rome, has two meanings. First of all, Paul reached Rome geographically after his long, arduous journey. But he also reached Rome with the gospel, fulfilling Christ's call on his life. Now, we might wish to hear more about what happened to Paul after these 2 years, or even during these 2 years. Did he appear before Caesar? How did he die? But you see, Luke did not intend to write a biography of Paul or any of the other apostles. Rather, what he does in the book of Acts is trace the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that he gave to the disciples back in chapter 1. Because in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we know that the ascended Christ poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And emissaries from that church carried the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and now to Rome itself, which was the center of the Gentile world. It has been rightly said that the book should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, for it was only through the Spirit's power that the apostles fulfilled their mission for Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "Wait for the Holy Spirit. Don't try to do this on your own." A message we need to hear in our day. We may have lots of great ministry ideas. Are we just going to go do them in our own strength? Jesus would say, "Wait for the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit." We need the Holy Spirit if our ministry is to be effective. But we know that the gospel didn't stop at Rome. Indeed, it continues to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth in our day. The late George Verwer, who was the founder of Operation Mobilization, used to say that the church is still writing Acts 29. It ends with Acts 28, but that's not the end of the church. And our study of Acts will have been fruitful if we are spurred on to support and take part in the ongoing proclamation of the gospel to all nations. And we should do so in hope. We should do so believing the promise of Habakkuk 2:14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea."